is the word of God. Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Amen. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. May he now add his blessing to the preaching and the hearing of it. Little boys, how many of you have ever dreamed of being a prince? And little girls, I have a similar question. How many of you have ever dreamed of being a princess? I see some smiles out there, which I think indicates that you indeed have. And that really comes as no surprise because for the most part, at some point in his life, every little boy has dreamed of being a prince. And similarly, every little girl at some point in her life too has dreamed of being a princess. Why do little boys dream of being a prince? And why do little girls dream of being a princess? Well, I wish I could call on some of you to get answers, but we'll have to content ourselves with somewhat of a generic answer. Part, at least, of the answer to that question is the fact that we grow up hearing stories about princes and princesses, and their lives are always perfect. Their lives are always very, very happy. Their lives are so perfect, in fact, that they often end in the same familiar way. And they lived happily ever after. So boys and girls, I want you this morning to imagine your life as a prince or a princess. Let's suppose that your dreams have come true. Somehow, you have come to find yourself having been raised in the king's palace, and now all of the riches of that kingdom are at your disposal. You feast every day, you wear the finest of clothes, and you can engage in whatever activity brings you the most joy. There is no limit to your pursuit of pleasure. Now imagine this. Answer this question. Suppose all of these things came true in your life. What would it take for you to leave it all behind? What would be so good that it could convince you to give all of this away? Could there be anything so good that it would cause you to willingly walk away from already having realized your dream, to cause you to give up the riches of that kingdom? Well, obviously, if there were something good enough to convince you to walk away from the riches of that kingdom, you would have to say that that thing would have to be far better. Well, I know a man who actually did just this. I know of a man who walked away from the riches of his kingdom. You see, this man, he was actually born as a slave, and through a series of unexpected events, he ended up being raised in the king's palace, and so he became a prince. Even though he was born into poverty, he became extremely wealthy. No expense was spared in his education and upbringing, and all of the treasures of the kingdom were at his disposal. And yet, he left it all behind. Why? What would convince a prince to leave the riches of his kingdom behind? What would convince a man to leave such opportunities and such opulence behind him? Well, this man's name was Moses. In many ways, Moses was born into terrible circumstances. He was born into poverty. He was born into slavery. And his life was threatened even at a young age. But then, through a series of unexpected events, he came to be raised in the king's palace. He was raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses was a true rags-to-riches story. And yet, he walked away from it all. Hebrews 11:24 says, "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy all of the fleeting pleasures of sin." Well, that one verse in Hebrews 11 actually adds to our understanding of the story. Not only did Moses walk away from all of the riches of that kingdom, but he also walked into a life where he was going to be mistreated with the people of God. Why? How did he do it? How does anybody give up riches in favor of rejection and ridicule? Can you imagine being the prince of Egypt and then leaving it all behind so that you could be mistreated with the people of God? Well, boys and girls, in many ways, this is exactly what Christ calls you to in order to be one of his disciples. You could live as a prince or a princess of this world. But Jesus is calling you as his disciples to leave that kind of a life behind. That's what he means when he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." With these words, Jesus calls you, like Moses, to choose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy all of the fleeting pleasures of sin. Now, nobody simply walks away from the riches of a kingdom. No, the allure of such riches is very, very strong. And so no doubt Moses himself wrestled with walking away. He must have wondered what in the world could make it all worth it. So why was Moses able to walk away from it all? Why was Moses able to overcome the allure of all of the riches and the pleasures of Egypt in order to go and be mistreated with the people of God? Well, Hebrews 11 goes on and it tells us the answer. It says that he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than all of the treasures of Egypt. It's an amazing statement. He considered the reproach of Christ to be greater wealth than all of the riches of Egypt. Why? The text goes on and tells us, for he was looking to the reward. Or because he was looking to the reward. Listen to the whole verse again. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than all the riches of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. So here again in Mark's gospel, we have two paths set before us. One path holds all of the treasures of this world, and then the other path contains a different kind of riches, which Hebrews 11 calls the reproach of Jesus Christ. Two paths. One is the wide way, and one is the narrow way. Why does anyone ever choose reproach over riches? Why does anyone ever choose the reproach of Jesus Christ over riches? Well, as Jesus tells us here in our text, you must, like Moses, look to the reward. If you are going to consider the reproach of Jesus Christ to be greater wealth than all of the treasures of this world, well, then you must close your eyes to the things of this world and fix the eyes of faith upon the riches of Jesus Christ. Christ. Well, here this morning in these four fours, Christ graciously pleads with you to consider his riches and his reward. So we're going to consider this morning four reasons for following Christ, four motivations for following Christ. So first, Jesus Christ calls you to follow him for your life. Jesus calls you to follow him for your life. Jesus says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Now let's make sure that we understand what Jesus says here. There are two parts to this first four. There is a warning, and then there is a promise. First, the warning. Jesus says, "Whoever would save his life will lose it." What does this mean? Well, when Jesus says, "Whoever would save his life," he's referring to the one who clings to his life in this world. He is referring to the one who refuses to obey Christ's call to deny self. Using Moses as an example, we could say that the one who would save his life is the one who, in Moses' circumstances, would cling to all of the treasures of Egypt. He would cling to the treasures of his kingdom instead of choosing to be mistreated with the people of God. What would have happened to Moses if he would have clung to all of the treasures of Egypt? Well, according to Jesus, he would have lost his life. But understand this, he would have likely lived a long, prosperous, and pleasure-filled life. But then he would have lost his life eternally. And this is Christ's warning to you today. Whoever would save his life in this world will lose it eternally. That's the warning. So second, the promise. Jesus says, "But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Well, when Jesus says whoever loses his life, he is referring to the one who by faith releases his claim upon his own life in this world. The one who will deny himself and take up his cross and live for the sake of Jesus Christ and his gospel. Once again, we could think about Moses. Moses lost his life for the sake of Christ and his gospel. That's actually how Hebrews 11 puts it. He considered the reproach of Christ, even though he was looking forward to Christ, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Even though Moses lived over 1,000 years before Christ, he nonetheless denied himself the pleasures that were rightfully his in the kingdom of Egypt, in favor of a life dedicated and devoted to Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Now, I want to be clear about this. Jesus is not saying that this is what you must do in order to save yourself. This is not how you accomplish your salvation. Instead, what Jesus is saying is that this is what you will do when you are being saved. He is proclaiming to you a promise. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So think about Moses' life in Egypt. Think about all of the pleasures that were simply right there before him for the taking. He could see, hear, taste, and touch all of the treasures and the promises of that kingdom. And yet he let them go. And yet he exchanged them. He exchanged a life of pursuing personal pleasure for a life, a greater life of living unto God. He exchanged the tangible for the intangible, and he exchanged the seen for the unseen. And in this way, Moses' life is like your own. Right now, you live in a kingdom. You live in a kingdom in which all of its treasures are right here before your eyes. You can see, hear, taste, and touch them. But Christ is calling you by his word to close your eyes to that kingdom and with the eyes of faith look to a greater kingdom. He's calling you to consider eternity. Moses' life in this world was dramatically different because he dedicated it completely to Jesus Christ. Now think about this. It's not as if Moses had no life in this world. It was just entirely different than it otherwise would have been. You see, there's no in between. You cannot have one foot in the kingdom of Christ and one foot in the kingdom of this world. There's no straddling these two kingdoms. You belong either wholly to one or to the other. And so whenever you are tempted to hold on to your life in this world, you must remember both Jesus' warning and his promise. Here again is warning. Whoever would save his life in this world will lose it eternally. But here also his promise. Whoever loses his life in this world for my sake and the gospel's will save it eternally. So your first motivation for following Christ is for the sake of your own life. Well, second, you should follow Christ for your profit. Jesus says, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Now, I don't know whether or not you realize this, but we think in profit and loss terms much of the time. Boys and girls, you do this often as well. Think about when your parents ask you to do something like go and clean up your room. Whether you realize it or not, you are often doing a very quick profit and loss analysis. You're thinking to yourself, if I clean my room, what will it cost me? What will it gain me? If I go and I clean my room, it will cost me some time right now, but it will gain me obedience, that which comes from obedience to your parents. But on the other hand, if you do not clean your room, it will gain you some time right now to do what you want, but it will then cost you in some other ways. And so you quickly think about how your obedience will or will not profit you. And we all think in these terms much of the time, and Jesus seizes upon this natural way of thinking in our hearts, and he urges us to do an obvious analysis. Right? The analysis is obvious. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Again, the analysis is obvious. Gaining the whole world is worthless if you must forfeit your soul. But just because the answer to Christ's question is obvious does not mean that this question always produces its intended fruit. Think about that. The analysis is obvious. Gaining the whole world is worthless if it costs you your own soul. But that doesn't mean that droves and droves and droves of people are now following Christ. So why is that? I once read about a study in which a number of kids who participated in this study were set into separate rooms. They were seated at a table, and each child had a marshmallow set in the table or on the table in front of them. Again, they were being tested in some way, and the person conducting the test then told that child, each child, the same thing. Listen, you can reach out and you can have that marshmallow whenever you want, but if you will wait for 1 hour, you can have an entire bag full of marshmallows. So here the child is, right? An immediate reward of one marshmallow or wait 1 hour for an entire bag. Boys and girls, how many kids do you suppose waited that full hour? Almost none of them. Most of the kids, in fact, ate the marshmallow within the first 5 minutes. It wasn't even close. So this is a similar analysis, right? It's obvious to every single one of these kids that a full bag of marshmallows is way better than a single marshmallow. So why could they not deny themselves and wait for the greater reward? And you hear the similarities to Christ's words here in our text. So what was the problem? Well, the problem was that for most of these kids, they sat with eyes focused only upon that single marshmallow before them. And they could not help themselves. They could not think about a reward which was greater but awaited them. That is what Jesus is saying to us here in our text. He is saying to you and to me, don't just look at your life in this kingdom. Don't just look at all that is right before you today. Instead, you must think upon eternity. Listen, each and every one of you, you have a soul that will last forever. And Satan's primary goal for you is to so convince you of the goodness of this world that you will run after the promises of this world to your own ruin. But that is why Jesus warns us, if you spend your life going after gain, in the end it will cost you your soul. Now, I told you that most of those boys and girls ate that marshmallow within the first 5 minutes. But there was one or two did not. And so those who were conducting the test, they asked each of those children the obvious question, how did you do it? Well, one boy simply said, and there was actually video evidence to confirm everything that he said. He said that when he heard of the whole bag of marshmallows, he immediately shut his eyes so that he could not see that single one in front of his face, and he imagined what it would be like to enjoy that full bag of marshmallows. He closed his eyes to that temptation that was only 2 feet in front of him. And then he instead fixed his mind upon that far greater reward. He refused to give any further thought to simply reaching out and taking that which rightfully he could in front of him, because he had fixed his mind upon that far greater reward. Or we could say it this way, he denied himself by believing the promise. He denied himself by believing the promise. And this is how we have to hear Christ's warnings to us. With this question before us, Jesus wants to set you free from your nearsightedness. He knows that you are prone to becoming enamored with the promises, the pleasures, and the profits of this world. But this question is designed to break the trance that the world often has upon us. It often has us held by its empty promises of pleasure and of profit. But with this question, Jesus wants us to close our eyes to all of the empty promises of this world and instead think about a far greater reward. Listen, just like that little boy, you can see all of the fleeting pleasures and empty promises of this world, but Christ is calling you today close your eyes to those things and to fix your eyes upon the eyes of faith upon heaven, where God's word tells us there will be fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. So you should follow Christ for your own profit. What good is it to gain the whole world but forfeit your soul? Well, third, you should follow Christ for the sake of your soul, for your soul. Jesus asks a follow-up question. For what can a man give in return for his soul? In the previous verse, Jesus had us put into the balance the whole of the world and a single soul. And the obvious implication is that a single soul far outweighs the whole of this world. From there, Jesus must go on, because the matter before us, following Christ, is not, again, as I've already said, it's not as simple as seeing the prophet. Jesus is leading us somewhere. First, he has us understand the immeasurable worth or value of a single soul, but then he brings us to consider the fact that a payment is actually due. What can a man give in return for his soul? This question is not a theoretical question. The wages of sin is death. And because the wages of sin is death, payment must be paid to buy back your soul. Well, Psalm 49 says this: truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of your life is costly and can never suffice that he should live forever and never see the pit. So when Jesus says, what can a man give in return for his soul? He is leading us to understand that we owe a debt that we cannot pay. This is why Jesus, again, he began his teaching here by telling his disciples that he must suffer many things, be rejected, and be killed, and then after 3 days, rise. This is what Jesus meant when he said that he must suffer, be rejected, be killed, and then rise. So just think about Christ's question to you personally. What can you give in return for your soul? Again, Jesus is asking a question that has an obvious answer. The answer is nothing. You have sinned against the one true and living God. You have sinned and sinned and sinned against the thrice holy God. So there is nothing that you could ever do to make payment for your own soul. But that does not mean that another could not. There is nothing that you could give in return for your soul, but Jesus Christ, the one who is speaking to us in this text, he gave his life as a ransom for many. So what is Jesus getting at then with this question? Well, he wants your focus to fall to him. The initial answer to Christ's question leads to hopelessness. What can a man give in return for his soul? You cannot redeem yourself. And yet when Jesus spoke these words, he was on his way to the cross. He was on his way to give what you could not in return for your soul. And so you need to hear in this question your Redeemer being the one who calls to you and says, "Follow me." He is the one who is calling upon you to despise all of the fleeting pleasures of sin and the fading treasures of this world, because the reproach of your Savior is a far, far greater wealth. What can a man give in return for his soul? Nothing. But when God has given his Son for your soul, it demands nothing less of you than your entire life dedicated to him. So follow Christ for the sake of your own soul. Fourth and finally, follow Christ for your everlasting joy. Jesus says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Once again, Jesus motivates us with a word of warning. And Jesus warns us of what it will mean when any are ashamed of him and his words. So when can it be said of anyone that he is ashamed of Christ? Well, we are ashamed of Christ whenever we are afraid to let people know that we love Christ, or that we love the teachings of Christ. We are ashamed of Christ whenever we shrink back from wanting to be known as his disciples publicly and primarily. Listen, Christ and his teachings have never been popular, and they never will be. And so the man, woman, or child who will boldly confess that he loves Christ and that he loves his word is sure to bring upon himself rejection and ridicule. In fact, Jesus stated it very plainly. He said, "Remember, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And so Jesus is telling us in this text, whoever shrinks back from this confession, from fear of ridicule and rejection, is the one who is ashamed of Christ. But his warning is if you are ashamed of Christ, he will be ashamed of you on the day of his return. I once visited a man at his workplace. And this man worked for a very large corporation. And while we were walking to his office together, I asked him, "How many people here know you as a Christian?" We quickly walked into his office, and he shut the door quite abruptly behind him, and he said, "No one." He says, "Being a Christian is bad for business. If I lived openly as a Christian here, it would certainly mean a quick end to my career." Well, I was there to meet with that man on that day about another matter, but I changed course, at least at the beginning, and we began our time by turning here to this very text. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. Of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." J.C. Ryle wrote these words. He said, "There are thousands of men who would face a lion or storm a breach if duty called them, and they would fear nothing. Yet the same would be ashamed of being thought religious and would not dare to avow that they desired to please Christ rather than men." Amazing indeed is the power of ridicule. Incredible is the bondage in which men live to the opinion of this world. Listen, it takes courage to live for Jesus Christ. Proverbs 25:29 says, "The fear of man lays a snare." Indeed, the fear of man runs deep within each of our hearts, which is why when we hear a warning from Christ like this, we must turn to him. We must pray for faith, we must pray for courage, and we must pray for the grace that we need to confess Christ boldly before men. We need the kind of faith that will tremble before this warning, but then also that kind of faith that believes his promises. Again, Proverbs 29:25 begins saying the fear of man lays a snare, but then it follows saying, "But whoever trusts the Lord is safe." We need to tremble before the warning, but we need to believe the promise. But whoever trusts the Lord is safe. Here, Jesus wants you thinking upon your ultimate safety. Jesus lifts our eyes to the day of his return. If we are ashamed of Jesus Christ here before men, when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels, his warning is he will be ashamed of you then. Remember, Jesus said, "Many will actually come to me on that day and say, 'Lord, Lord.'" They'll point to all of the different things that they did for him, but he will still say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Listen, you cannot have both the smile of this world and the smile of Jesus Christ. Here again is a true either or. You are either going to have the smile of Jesus Christ and the frown of this world, or you're going to have the smile of this world, but one day the frown of Jesus Christ. This is what Hebrews 11 means when it says that by faith Moses considered the reproach of Christ, the frown of this world, greater wealth than all of the riches of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Every time the world frowned upon Moses, he thought about the smile of Jesus Christ. So you and I, we need to pray for faith, we need to pray for grace, and we need to pray for courage to consider the reproaches of this world for the sake of Jesus Christ to be greater wealth than all of the empty promises of this world. Keep Christ's return before you. Keep something that you cannot see with these eyes before you by looking to it by faith. 1 John 2:28 says, "Abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming." Listen, if you follow Jesus Christ, if you are willing to take upon yourself the frowns of this world for the sake of Christ and for the sake of his gospel, when Christ returns, you will have nothing to be ashamed about. In fact, you will be entering into a joy that you have never, ever known. So follow Christ for your everlasting joy. Far better to be frowned upon by this world, but then, on the great day of Christ's return, to have him look upon you and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of my kingdom." In light of this, I want to read our text again. Because again, the call of Christ is costly. But I want you to hear all of these motivations in context. Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So follow Christ this morning. Follow Christ for your life. Follow Christ for your own profit. Follow Christ for the sake of your soul. And follow Christ for the sake of eternal, everlasting joy. Boys and girls, I want you to hear this final story this morning, and I want you to imagine it, because I think it can be a helpful thing for you to think about. About 180 years after the death of Charlemagne, officials opened up the great king's tomb, and there they found a very amazing sight. They found the king still sitting upon his throne. They saw a crown sitting upon his skull. And yet, lying on his lap was the Gospels opened up. The Gospels were opened up, and with the bones of his index finger, he was pointing to a single passage. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? That king had everything. He had gained the whole world, but he gave up his soul. He was dead eternally. I want this picture to be before you and to serve as a vivid reminder to you of all of the empty promises of this world. Because that king was in his tomb, still surrounded by all of the treasures that he ran after. But what did it profit him? Nothing. Boys and girls, Satan would have you to live as a prince or a princess in this world. Satan would have you to run after all of the empty promises of this world to your own ruin. Don't do it. Remember, if you run after those things, it will come to you at a great cost. So follow Christ. Follow Christ by closing your eyes to the empty promises of this world and instead look to what you cannot see with these eyes. Look with the eyes of faith to Christ and to his promises. Look to Christ and his rewards. Follow him for eternal life. Follow him for greater profit. Follow him for the sake of your eternal soul. And follow him for everlasting joy. Let's pray together. Father, we again thank you for your word. We think about our lives in this world and where we would be if it were not for this holy word, which cuts into all of the mirages that lie before us in this life, that help us to see things as they really are through the lens of this word. Father, we thank you for this word, and we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we might tremble before the warnings of our text. But that we would also believe the corresponding promises of our text. Lord, may it be that we would be those who would have the trance that this world often has upon us broken by your word, so that we might immediately close our eyes to the temptations, to the empty promises that come to us, yet will cost us our lives. And may we by faith believe and fixate upon Jesus Christ and the joys of his everlasting kingdom. Oh Lord, please set us free from nearsightedness. And cause us to live our lives in this world as those who belong to another, who are indeed rich and can endure poverty here. May we be satisfied with the riches of Jesus Christ and his kingdom so that we might welcome the reproaches of this world, knowing that the frowns of this world are equated with the smiles of Christ our Savior. Cause us to live wholly for him. Do this in us, we pray. Amen.